First Peter 4, as we continue in our time of worship, ascend in our time of worship through the hearing and the study of the Word of God. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. And a welcome to you, those of you who are newer or visiting. It's a joy to have you all. And then a welcome to all of you tuning in with us live stream. As we are in a verse-by-verse study through the book of 1 Peter, we've made it to this excellent section in chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. We dove into this last week and only made it through verse 12. So we'll see if we can't wrap up this section this morning. Well, after Pearl Harbor was bombed December 7th, 1941, the United States entered necessarily World War II, the just war. And after that, upon that, a wave of Americans, in effect, rushed to enlist themselves in the war, to really this tidal wave of people crowded the military offices to sign themselves up so they could serve their country. History tells us that about 16 million people served in World War II. That was about 11% of the population served in World War II. Huge numbers signed up voluntarily. And there was a sense of pride and privilege and honor as Americans scattered across the globe, again, necessarily in a just war. And there was so great of a sense of honor and privilege to serve in this war that history records many men, as they would sign up and they would take physical exams and have physiological evaluations, many men were denied the ability. And history records that after this, some went into great depression because of this. Some even tragically committed suicide. But all this to say that there was a huge sense of honor in this generation, a weighty sense of privilege to go and serve and even die, as many, many did. I think the number was about 400,000. Could be wrong on that, but it was something like that. And so there was a sense of honor and privilege to die and to suffer and to serve. And that's something of what we see in this morning's passage as we continue in 1 Peter 4, 12 to 19. That the topic isn't war, of course. Spiritual war, I guess you could say. But the text will bring before us this idea as really the topic often in 1 Peter is suffering that you've seen. And the text will lay before us the idea that we're to have a sense of privilege and to really feel the weight of honor as many of these soldiers did on behalf of their nation, that far more so that we're to have a sense of privilege and honor as we suffer for the Lord and in the name, the eternal name above every name, Jesus Christ. For me personally, it's a very challenging text, a very convicting text. One that just it's very God-centered and that is a mind shift that all things are for the glory of God, including the speed bumps in life, big and small, and our affliction, which will not be rare, which I don't have to tell any of you who have followed Christ for any amount of time. So with that, follow along as I read 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12 to 19. God's inspired, inerrant, and authoritative word reads, 1 Peter 4:12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you're reviled for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he's not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous man is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator and doing what's right. Reminder of the context here, as Peter is writing, first century, early 60s-ish, probably just before what was called the Neronian persecution is cranking up. Christianity was growing rapidly. Ever since the resurrection, spreading profusely throughout the Roman Empire, who they controlled really the entirety of the Mediterranean world and even inland into what is today like Morocco, Tunisia, some of the northern African countries into the Middle East and around even Eastern Europe and up into North and Western Europe. Christianity was falling out of favor. It was essential to the Romans, to the Roman officials, and most of the citizens, the unregenerate ones anyways, that they participate in what was called the imperial religion or the imperial polytheistic worship, which began and really centered on burning incense to Caesar, who was the emperor. It was a sign of worship, homage. Christians understood that they could not do that because there is one Lord, one God. And worshiping the other pagan Roman gods who they viewed as essential to the political, agricultural, medical, economical stability of the empire. And when Christians didn't participate in these things, they were seen as a threat to the state. They were threatening to the well-being of the empire and seen as shameful outcasts, disgusting, even ideological terrorists or real terrorists. And so Peter writes in light of that. And as we started last week, we saw that there are six keys in this text. Six keys for joy and peace in suffering. Six keys for our outline. For joy and peace in suffering. Number one. So ease on into it. We only looked at this one last week. First key is this, to have the right expectation. The right expectation. Verse 12, look there, he says, beloved, an endearing term reminding us we're loved by God and nothing can change that. Though no matter how far out of favor we fall with the culture around us, we're beloved by God. The finished work of Christ has secured that and that can never change. Beloved, he says, don't be surprised. So this is having the right expectation. Don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing as though some strange thing were happening to you. And just as a soldier entering war should not be surprised if he's fired at, neither should a Christian, a follower of Christ, be surprised when the world opposes you and labels you a thing of disgust. We're not to be surprised, we're to have the right expectation. And in fact, God's sovereignty is sort of woven in there. In the middle of verse 12, you see that it says, it comes upon you for your testing. And so we see here what's called the doctrine of divine concurrence. Divine concurrence, where you see the wickedness of man sinning and persecuting Christians, but the goodness of God, God weaving those things together. As Genesis 50:20 says, Joseph, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. God uses this for good to test us. And that Greek word translated testing, it means to reveal the character of something by submitting it through some sort of rigorous examination or refinement. Not just to reveal impurities, but to remove the impurities. As putting a precious metal under fire to burn the impurities out of gold. God uses the wickedness of man to accomplish his good in our lives. So the right expectation. Number two, here's where we left off. Second key to have joy and peace in suffering is to rejoice. Rejoicing. Verse 13 and 14. So the text is just a challenging, causing us really to go against our natural inclinations, to shift our natural knee-jerk human way that we respond to hard things and being seen as an object of disgust, and to rejoice. Verse 13, look there. So instead of being surprised, verse 13, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. So sharing in the sufferings of Christ, what a comforting term. That's to be a soothing and an encouraging phrase there. Sharing, it's the word that sometimes in the New Testament is translated fellowship. Koinonia, the Greek word. It means an intimacy of close relationship, a bonding. You are, when you suffer for Christ, note that you are sharing in an otherwise unexperienceable level of fellowship for Christ, where he declares from heaven, as it were, I know what this is. I know what this is like. I've been tempted in these things. I've suffered. I've been abandoned. I've been mocked. We won't see Christ as Stephen did, but it's the idea that in Acts 7, when Stephen is being pounded to death by the religious Jews, that he sees Christ standing at the right hand of the Father as if to share in his suffering. Be encouraged that we have this fellowship when we share in his suffering. But the command, and it is a command, just like don't steal, don't commit adultery, don't lie is a command. Rejoice. Notice the text. Keep on rejoicing. The idea of the text is continually be expressing gladness and gratitude when you are opposed for Christ, and that's hard. Why is that cause for rejoicing? Because I don't know about you, but for me, I don't naturally jump up and down and think this is wonderful when reviled for Christ. Why? Because first is mentioned this fellowship that we have. As Paul says in Philippians 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. Also because of the sanctifying work that it does. That's why we're to rejoice. It's not that God is saying, be so happy when you're labeled a thing of disgust and a shameful specimen in society. But the work that God does because of the sanctification, rejoice. Because there are few things that just empty us out of us and require that self-denial and self-emptying and self-forsaking that when we are opposed for Christ, it is all Christ in those moments. And that's how life should be anyways, because to live is Christ. And to die is gain. John the Baptist, again, 3:30. I think we've quoted this verse the last 3 weeks. He must increase, Jesus must increase, and I must decrease. You can guarantee that encountering opposition and scorn for your faithfulness to God and his word will cause you to decrease. So rejoice. You also, your grip on the world is loosened. Your grip on the world is loosened, where you're not dependent upon worldly circumstances for peace, stability, and joy. Because when those things are, when the rug is pulled out from under you like that, I mean, there's nothing left to hold on to but the only one to hold on to in the first place, and that is Christ, who already has a hold on to you. And the only reason we can hold on to him is because he holds on to us, John 10, 28 to 30. So when we're willing and we kind of maybe have to turn a corner as I have to do, as I struggle with this, and we let go of the things of the world and you cling to Christ, your grip is loosened on the world. Your peace is less a function of who is approving of you and if that particular, that subculture really likes you and gives you applause, and we smash those idols of human approval. And cling to him who is already holding on to us. One writer says, quote, suffering is not a threat to our spiritual life, but a pledge of the reality of our union with Christ. So he says, rejoice. Look at the end of verse 13, and he gives another reason. So that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. The revelation, the bursting forth when you see Christ, and you will when he returns. That day, nothing is more anticipated by the believer than that. Than to see Christ in his glory. When all our longing, our sorrow and anticipation will explode. When faith becomes sight. But he says, rejoice in suffering so that you may rejoice with exultation. That word exultation, it refers to extreme joy. And it's funny, the lexical definition is, quote, experience a state of great joy and gladness involving verbal expression and bodily movement, end quote. When was the last time you experienced so much joy that you had verbal expression and especially bodily movement, jumping up and down, running around, whatever it might be? Maybe you're too dignified for that. You will not be too dignified for that when you see Christ. And especially if you have been willing to endure scorn for him. That will just like rack up greater capacities of leaping for joy and rejoicing, so that you may rejoice with exultation. And again, he's not saying because sorrow is great. Sorrow of the world, they are real, they are unbearable at times, and they are wretched. But these are like all the sorrow for a believer are like storing joy in an eternal bank account for you to burst forth that day when Christ returns. By the way, that tells us a few things, that not only the return of Christ, but the joy experience, to tell us a couple things. That number one, suffering will end. And oftentimes the thing that makes suffering hard is that it just feels like this just keeps going. And I don't see like an end to this thing. It will end. It will be worth it. Suffering will have been worth it. The only way that when Christ bursts on the scene and you jump up and down, the only way that can happen is if the suffering for Christ was worth it. Worth what? Worth enduring it while not defecting from his majesty. And it will have not been a waste. And this is important to us. The longer you live, sometimes you just experience things that it's like that makes no sense. This storm in life right now, I mean, just makes zero sense to me. It seems pointless, this thing. Why would that happen? Why would God allow that? I can't connect the dots there, God. But when faith becomes sight, that there is exultation with joy tells us that the dots will be connected. He continues, verse 14. If you're reviled for the name of Christ, you're blessed. Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. What usually enters your mind when you think, oh, I'm blessed? That was a blessing. You're so blessed. That was such a blessing. Experiencing reviling. The Greek word means to heap up insults, to defame someone, to speak lies and slander about someone for the sole purpose of slinging mud on them. A mud-slinging campaign. Ruin the reputation. You're blessed if you experience that for Christ. How is that a blessing? Verse 14, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. What does that mean? So the Spirit, of course, capital S, referring to the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, rests, has the idea of like a one-way ticket and not leaving. One-way ticketing dwelling on you. Coming to you, remaining peacefully. What's going on there? It's simple. It's God's declaration that you are his. Assurance. Sometimes we talk about, and we've probably, almost all of us have struggled with assurance of salvation at times. You know, am I really saved? I'm going through this hard season. He is saying here, in effect, that when you experience reviling and scorn, Because you will not buckle. You will not turn away from the Word of God and from Christ. And you experience that reviling. That is like a shout from heaven. God saying, you are my child. I own you. You are a Christian. You are mine. And so there's to be an awe in us and a sense of rest that we are so privileged to be God's and to be owned by Him and to be possessed by the Spirit. That I would say, wow, Lord, thank you that I am yours. You're affirming from heaven in this way that I certainly would not have designed assurance to work this way. I would have made it under, you know, a nice sunny day on a comfortable pillow, a little bird, nice soft music. But God says, I'm going to make it come under reviling. Why would God do that? Because there's no explanation then that it's clear that your faith is supernatural. There's no other explanation than a risen Savior and a Spirit who dwells one-way ticket on you. It's the idea of just the privilege of being saved, of knowing Christ. Do you think about that or just preach that to yourselves in the nuttiness of life sometimes? Preach yourself how privileged you are to be saved if you know Christ. Christ paid the penalty for me that I could never pay. I was headed to eternal punishment. I'm headed to eternal life. This life is a drop in the bucket. This is life is the worst it'll ever get. I know Christ. I'm united with Him. Nothing better than being saved. There is nothing better. And to endure a measure of scorn for Christ is like heaven's declaration from a loudspeaker that you are God's. Matthew 5:11. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. It is great. Rejoice. Third key is the right reason. Verse 15, the right reason. Make sure we're suffering for the right reason. There are wrong reasons that we can suffer in the Christian life. And God isn't saying, well, if you suffer for the wrong reason, He's not heartlessly saying, scram, as it were. His mercies are new every morning. There's no condemnation in Christ. When sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. But there's just a sort of a holiness warning for us here. Make sure you suffer for the right reason. Look at verse 15 with me. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. So this to be a good reason. God says, I want my people suffering for righteousness' sake, not sin. We're to suffer for godliness, not ungodliness. Granted, the first century culture would think that you're ungodly if you're a Christian. You're a criminal, a vile threat. But in God's eyes is the idea. So he gives some extreme examples of wrongdoing. The murderer, obviously, that's atrocious for a Christian. However, Jesus in Matthew 5:22 brings the fences back to the heart and says, look, that the seed of physical murder is hatred in the heart. We ought not even suffer for that, for a hatred towards somebody. A thief, he says, neither is a thief stealing any form of taking something that's not ours, of course. Christians are to trust God and never do such a thing. Of course, the seed form of stealing is what? Covetousness. We're not to suffer for committing these things. Third, he gives evildoer. It's just a miscellaneous kind of junk drawer term for any kind of wrongdoing. Again, the Romans would see them as wrongdoers. In God's eyes, we're talking here. And then fourth, Christians are not to suffer, notice the text, as a troublesome meddler. It's kind of it seems like, which one doesn't fit in these four? That one might be, but it does fit. The term probably refers to unnecessarily interfering in matters that aren't essential to the kingdom of God and of Christ. And it could refer to someone who jumps unnecessarily into civil unrest, civil agitation, political disruption when it does not involve the things of God. People have asked, speaking of James Coates recently, is that his imprisonment in Alberta, does that fall under this? Unnecessary political disruption? It's a good question, but it most definitely does not. His, Pastor Coates' imprisonment for his elders, Grace Life's church's obedience to God and presiding over the gathered church certainly is real persecution. This month-long imprisonment, unjust persecution, biblically defined. But in matters that aren't essential to the word of God and the kingdom of God, that is, other matters, we're not to be involved in those things and to be a bad witness by unnecessary civil agitation. We're to suffer for the right reasons, for godliness, as Christ, who is the preeminent example of this, wasn't he? Our Savior did this so excellently. I mean, he came under a barrage of reviling. He's called the devil. He's called demon-possessed. He's called a lunatic. Treated as the most vile criminal. And was always for godliness. He never sinned. Even all the way up to and through his crucifixion. Suffering capital punishment. The whole city against him. Have you ever had a whole city against you? Thinking that you are just trash. Gutter trash as he's sustaining their breath, upholding their neurons and their cells in their body, and paying for sins. He suffered for the right reasons. So are we to do. Fourth key for peace and joy in suffering is the privilege of suffering. To keep in mind the privilege of suffering, verse 16. Look at verse 16 with me. We're to keep in mind the privilege of suffering. Verse 16, but if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. So this is contrasting with suffering as wrongdoing. And this is one of only three times that the word Christian appears in the New Testament. You think that word would appear a lot. Doesn't. We're commanded not to be ashamed of suffering, experiencing scorn for Christ. Now the word Christian, it's just a little history here. It's a transliteration of the Greek word. And the suffix, I-A-N-S, I-A-N-O-S, in Greek and eventually in Latin as well, just means a follower of. It doesn't mean a little Christ. It means a follower of. And the Romans probably used this term in a derogatory manner to refer to, oh, you are followers of that wretched, just weird Jewish guy that had no formal education, no political esteem or position, who died by this capital punishment. You follow him, this Christos, as he was called. And so you're a shameful person if you followed him. And you are doubly shameful if you're willing to suffer for him. Because if you're going to suffer, you need to suffer for something that has dignity, which he, in their eyes, had none, but in God's eyes, has infinite amount. And so again, Christians, they're refusing to burn incense to Caesar, which was not a small thing. It wasn't just like, okay, just do this and... That's sort of, I think, it's foreshadowed in Romans 10 when Paul says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, why does he say that to the Romans? Because in Rome, you had to confess Caesar is Lord. Well, if you're willing to confess that publicly and probably be executed in later days for it, that confirms that you're saved. Your only hope is Christ. So they're scowled. They believe in society, the unregenerate society, that it was right to throw Christians away because they were such terrorists and such threats that it was just to chuck them in the gutter, as it were. And a similar opinion's forming in our day, in our nation. And probably, likely in coming years, we will be tested. And as the parable of the soil says in Matthew 13, the second and third soil, it'll be shown who is saved and who is not. May God give us grace and mercy should those times come. But notice, he's not to be ashamed. Another command. The word ashamed, it means a sense of disgrace, embarrassment, feeling terrible and so regretful that I'm not esteemed in the eyes of fashionable culture. Feeling terribly about that. We're not to be feeling that. We're not to be ashamed. A Christian is forbidden from feeling embarrassment for the name of Christ, obviously. What's the opposite of feeling ashamed? Verse 16. But it's to glorify God in this name. Or to praise. To boldly honor. To publicly confess. We're to publicly praise him. And never be ashamed of him. A couple of texts that remind us of this. 2 Thessalonians 1, you can just listen. 1 verse 4. Paul praises the Thessalonian church. He says, "We ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure." And listen to what he says here. "This is plain indication of God's righteous judgment so that you'll be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which indeed you are suffering." Paul's like, I am bragging about this church all around the empire because they're not ashamed to suffer for the name of Christ. Acts 5:40, the Sanhedrin took their advice and after calling the apostles in, flogged them, the apostles. It was a beating. And ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, then released them. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. Wow. When you're labeled a bigot for Christ, shameful for your views, holding to biblical views on marriage and gender, salvation, do you celebrate that God has counted you worthy? Polycarp was burned alive at the stake in 155 AD. He was 86 years old when they burned him. The Romans, and at his burning, he said this, quote, "O Father, I bless you that you've counted me worthy to receive my portion among the martyrs." When we experience affliction for Christ, we are to say to ourselves, wow, thank you, Lord. This is such an honor, such a privilege. And to put it into perspective, a few scenarios, just sort of a thought experiment. Imagine a football team wins the Super Bowl, and after the game, the team lines up, and they come down, they bring them, hand them the Lombardi Trophy, and they're holding up that Lombardi Trophy. And in response, they lower their heads and cower, and they withdraw their countenance and say, "This is so shameful. We're so embarrassed and ashamed of ourselves for winning the Super Bowl." Or imagine a fisherman fishing in the South Pacific, and he hooks and lands a world record 1,500-pound marlin, pulls it on deck, and the boat pulls onto shore to the dock, and everyone's there. Journalists taking pictures. "You have the world record!" And he cowers in embarrassment and blushing and shame. "This is so shameful. I'm so embarrassed of this. Please don't ever talk about this." Or imagine a biochemist develops some sort of cure for cancer. They win the Nobel Prize for Medicine and Physiology. And they announce the prize to the individual and they respond with embarrassment. "This is so shameful. This is embarrassing. Get this away from me." It would make absolute zero sense for that championship Super Bowl winning football team, the world record marlin fisherman, and the Nobel Prize winner for curing for cancer. It would be insane for them to be embarrassed about those things. World record marlin, cure for cancer, Super Bowl. Why are you embarrassed about that? There's not an ounce of logic why they would be ashamed about that. You're an insane person. Something's wrong with you. But do you know what's even far more insane and illogical? and what defies reason and logic far more than being embarrassed and ashamed of those things? To be ashamed and embarrassed of the Lord Jesus Christ. Feeling embarrassed, sharing the gospel with a not yet believer, being scorned because you believe that. It is infinitely more illogical to feel shame for that than it would be to feel shame for all those other examples. We could cite more examples. First guy to climb and ski K2. I'm so embarrassed that that happened. Someone wins 10 gold medals in the Olympics. I'm so ashamed. The thing that's most ridiculous to feel shame for and embarrassment is over Christ and his word and everything in his word. There is nothing, not a single thing more absurd than that. Why? Because as great as a cure for cancer would be, landing that Marlin, winning a Super Bowl, those things, like just objectively, they're much lower on the scale of greatness than what Christ has done. God, very God, meeting humanity's greatest need, his supremacy, accomplished the single greatest loving accomplishment in history, living the greatest life in history, a sinless life, so that he could single-handedly atone for the sins of millions upon millions. Nobody could do that. And then accomplishing the single greatest hope-giving accomplishment in history, rising from the dead. The dead is dead in Christ. Why would be embarrassed of that and that guy and anything he has to say? He's the most loving, wise. He's a creator. It is outrageous to be ashamed of him in any way whatsoever, whether we're suffering or not. And speaking outrageous, one of the most outrageous verses in the Bible, do you know what it is? What would you say is the most outrageous verse in the Bible? The most ridiculous verse in the Bible? I'd say it's Hebrews 2:11. Hebrews 2:11. Where it says, Jesus is not ashamed to call his people brothers. That's the most outrageous verse. He's not ashamed to call people like me and to associate with people like me. Whether we're talking to a not yet believing family member, someone at the quarter cookout coming Saturday, and I hope we can all make that, sharing the gospel there, speaking out about biblical principles to sort of fashionable, cool Jackson culture, that subculture that we secretly like approval from and don't want to be seen as shameful before. Whatever it is, we're not to be ashamed. We're not to be arrogant, but we're not to be ashamed. Now, I've really struggled with this in my life, and what are some things that I've found helpful to grow in obedience to not being ashamed? Well, one reason we don't count it a high privilege is because we think far too highly of ourselves and far too low of Christ. We have too high of a view of ourselves. That's why. If you so worship yourself that you're ashamed of something that makes you look bad or thinks you make you look bad, well, you have an idolatry of self in your life that you may need to crucify a little more, as I need to. Get a lower view of self. How do we do that? Get a higher, more accurate view of God in Christ. How do you do that? More time meditating on Scripture. More time saturating our souls in Scripture. That's where Christ is shown in all his glory and accuracy. And same thing with a lower view of self. Do not think more highly, Romans 12:3, of yourself than you ought to think, but think so as to have sound judgment. Growing in a lower view of ourself, more time in Scripture. If we're ashamed of Christ, as I've struggled with that, that is really backwards. Very backwards. May God help us. You know, we've all probably name dropped before. Yeah, I know so-and-so. I hung out with this famous person. You know, worked with that guy, skied with that guy, did something with this person. I hung out with this star. We're to name drop Christ. Jeremiah 9 actually commands us to do so. Jeremiah 9:23, let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, let not the strong man or mighty man boast of his strength, let not the rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I'm the Lord. Name drop him. Who cares what people say? They might get saved, for one thing. And there's few things more loving than sharing the gospel with somebody. Because there's nothing that can accomplish more in their life than that. Also, in growing in this and not being ashamed, a correct understanding of what we deserve, a correct understanding of what would be just for us, that the wages of sin is death, Revelation 20, verse 11 to 15, that, I mean, you sin against a holy and infinitely holy God, your punishment, therefore, is corresponding, infinite. And so to really think on what we deserve, wrath. And then we would see, wait a second, Jesus would let me associate with him? He would save me? He would let me experience reviling for him? I am so honored. I'm so privileged. Embracing that it's a privilege to suffer for Christ will strengthen us to face affliction. Number five. The thing to keep in mind is the holiness of God. Number five. To keep in mind the holiness of God. Verse 17 and 18. To keep in mind the holiness of God. Look at verse 17, and the holiness of God is shown in two ways here. The holiness of God is shown in purifying the church and in punishing the reprobate. Verse 17, for it's time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it's with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Sobering word here on that underneath all this is the holiness of God. What does it mean that judgment is to begin with the household of God? This is not talking about judgment as in, are you going to go to heaven or not if you're a believer? You cannot lose your salvation. Household of God obviously refers to God's children. So this isn't teaching that believers will face the same judgment as unbelievers. There are two different judgments here that they're talking about. The judgment that Christians face is not to see whether or not they will go to heaven. There's no condemnation in Christ, Romans 8:1. Eternal life means eternal, not temporary. And hallelujah, the Lord Jesus. So when we're thinking of judgment for a Christian, the Lord Jesus already experienced the full judicial punishment in our place on the cross, such that he said at John 19:30, it's finished. So it's not talking about that. The judgment here is the love of God in purifying the church. It's a judgment of sanctification or discipline. Hebrews 12:5-11, that section on discipline. The judgment isn't referring to salvation, but sanctification. It's not referring to the fact that if a believer will be saved or not, but that they will inevitably be purified and sanctified. This is a purification of the church that is undergirded by the reality of God's holiness. Then in affliction, we're just take a step back. And sometimes if you struggle like I do, you just see it horizontally, like, ah, this hard thing's happening. Why is that person doing that? This is going on. I wish this person would stop. We need to back up and just pause and say, God is holy. What is he doing here in his holiness? He's a holy God, the true God is. We did a three-part series on the holiness of God several months ago. But the holiness of God, that holiness means he is supremely separate. He is extraordinarily separate from us, set apart in every way. All creation, Leviticus 11:44. For I am the Lord, I, Yahweh, your God, am holy. Therefore, you yourselves are to be holy. And Peter picked up on that in 1 Peter 1:16 at the beginning. Notice that in suffering, the holiness of God is a great topic. 1 Corinthians 11:32. But when we are judged, believers, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the Lord. Hebrews 12:14, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. So every believer, you are entered in, when you are saved, you enter in without exception to God's guild. Like a sculptor who wants to make a statue of a person, takes a block of marble and just begins to chisel it away. It takes great care, and it takes a long time. So every Christian, when you are born again, God begins to chisel away things about you that don't resemble Christ. And if we don't experience that ever, we're probably not a Christian. Because God disciplines the children, his children, disciplines those he loves. Often a child doesn't like or completely understands what his father is doing when he disciplines him. And to that child, it seems like the worst thing ever. I'm going to die from this. I can't believe you're not letting me have this thing, or that you're doing this to me in this moment. It seems like the worst thing ever. But they grow up later and say, whoa, Dad was sparing me from this danger and strengthening me for these challenges of life. I know that was the case with my own dear dad. But discipline, though painful, is for our good. Hebrews 12. I just want to read that passage and commend that passage to you. Hebrews 12:5, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you're reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son he receives. It's for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father doesn't discipline? But if you're without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good. Why? So that we may share his holiness. Affliction and opposition isn't just something that's coming upon you by some rascal. It's that God, you belong to a holy God. He is holy. And he so loves you that he's going to make you. It's not, I don't want to, God. Oh, okay. No, he's going to make you share in his holiness if you are his. And that is a sacred reality for everyone who goes to heaven without exception. God has no sons whom he does not sanctify. Everyone he justifies, he sanctifies and purifies because he is holy. And so there's a sense in which, as John Calvin says, that we need to bow under the scourges of the Father and receive them and realize that this too is an affirmation of his divine fatherhood over us. It will not do to buck that. You're in a sense saying, I don't want you to be my father. I don't want to go to heaven. Peter wants us to have heaven's perspective in afflictions. How might you, like I need to, how might you need to grow in having heaven's perspective in your afflictions? Bowing under the scourges of the Father. Praising him. Sometimes it can seem like an unbeliever, that being an unbeliever would be a better life. The psalmist, Asaph, in Psalm 73 was honest enough to confess this. But the holiness of God is manifest in another way. End of verse 17 and the end of verse 18. If this purification, this holiness of God begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who don't obey the gospel? By the way, the gospel isn't a matter of obedience. No, thank you, I don't want to become a Christian. Oh, okay. You're defying God. You're disobeying. And those who do, and if it begins with us first, What will happen to them? And verse 18, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? They will stand before God. And again, Revelation 20, 11 to 15, they will absolutely have to give an account for every single one of their sins. And they'll be cast into the eternal fire. Because God is holy. And because God isn't how we want God to be or how we think about God, but he's how he is. And so every human being, mark this, every human being will experience the holiness of God in one of two ways. And you choose which one you want. You get to choose. You will either experience the holiness of God in salvation and the purification in this life, or you will experience the holiness of God rejecting Christ and then being punished for all eternity. You have the option. You choose which one you want. And may God give us grace to choose the right one. Sixth and last, finally, sixth key to peace and joy and affliction is the right hope. Having the right hope, verse 19. Look there at verse 19, the right hope. Peter concludes this subsection, therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God. And notice what a comforting assurance that is. The will of God. That doesn't mean that all the beatings and the storms of suffering, that God is pleased with them. God will allow a lot of things to happen in our lives that he's not pleased with. But again, that divine concurrence, that it's still under his feet. It's under his sovereignty. And it's on that pillow that we rest. There's no affliction that will befall you that will come into God's blind spot. He has no blind spot in your battles. Therefore, those who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust, this is another command, entrust their souls to a faithful creator in doing what's right. That Greek word there, entrust, the command, it's a great word. It was sort of an accounting word in ancient times. It spoke of when someone would take their valuables and their most sacred, valuable possessions, their most worthy items to them of greatest importance, maybe some family heirloom or money or something else, and they'd entrust it to a trustworthy individual for safekeeping. It's like deposit. When you are at the end of your rope, you see and you're encountering these things that this makes no sense, and affliction's befalling me, and we've done all these other things, the right expectation, the right rejoicing, the sense of privilege, the holiness of God, all these things, that we entrust our soul to God, which is what Jesus did. He entrusted himself to his Father as he's being beaten and crucified and killed. That God, and why does it say a faithful creator? Very rare that the New Testament uses that term. Why would he say that? Entrust yourself to a faithful creator. He says that because that term creator reminds us, oh yeah, God owns everything. All the stuff is God's, including me, that's stuff. And so deposit, make a mental deposit. It's God's anyways. And to have the right hope. God, whatever you do with me, like Job said, though you slay me, I'll praise you. Because I know where I'm going. Glory to God. Father in heaven, thank you so much for this objective, real, eternal hope. Thank you for, though you won't spare us of affliction, you certainly will walk with us in it. And you give us this hope to entrust ourselves to you. You put before us the sacred holiness that we would willingly come under your purification. That we would remember to suffer for the right reasons. I pray for all of us as a church that we would do these things. We would remember how privileged we are to not only to be saved, but to suffer for you. You would strengthen us all to as well have the right expectations and to rejoice. Help us to do these things that frankly aren't natural to us, Father. I pray for every single one here, myself included, every single one listening to this message, that you If anyone's not saved, that we would put faith in Christ, and that as we encounter affliction, that we would experience your hope through these six keys. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.